You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Hey, friends. Welcome to church. So good to have you guys here. I'm James. I get the privilege of serving on staff here as one of the pastors. My role right now is that I get to be the dean of Canby Bible College, which is the world's greatest school. Okay, so quick shameless plug right out of the way. Take a class at CBC this spring. The evening classes, Tuesday and Thursday in particular. I want to point your attention towards the Tuesday class is conflict resolution. This will give you practical skills to resolve conflict, to live at peace, to heal wounded relationships. Strongly encourage you to pick that one up. Then on Thursday night is grasping God's word. This is an investment that you can make now that will enable you to read and understand the Bible more fully for the rest of your life. Conflict resolution starts the 2nd. Grasping God's word starts the 4th. And the best part is that you can take either class as an auditing student for only $120. I recognize a lot of you guys have been out of the school game for a while, and you're like, look, I appreciate the content, but I don't want to not pass a class or have to submit papers. I've got enough going on. That's totally fine. When you audit a class, it's like a choose your own adventure. If you want to do the work, you can, but you're not obligated to. You still have access to the professor, to the content, to the peer-to-peer learning, and to the environment that will give you these practical skills. So, strongly encourage you, go ahead and take a class this spring. Sign up in the lobby or online, canbybiblecollege.org. We're good? Let's pause. We're going to pray. We've got a lot to cover, so we need Jesus' help. Lord, we are yours, and we are grateful. Jesus, you've given us your word, and we ask that you give us also the grace as we study it. Father, thank you for the Spirit that has been poured out into our lives to illuminate our mind. Spirit, we welcome your presence here among us. Jesus, please grant us the humility to listen to you and the courage to change. We are in need of your grace daily and even so right now. We love you and we ask for these things in your name. Amen. Amen. If you've heard me preach much, you remember that I like to try to boil the entire sermon down into one sentence. We call it the big idea or the sermon in the nutshell, and this week it's this. The witness of the church is defined by the stories we tell, the power we seek, and the people we fight for. I'll say that again. The witness of the church in a postmodern world is defined by the stories we tell, the power we seek, and the people we fight for. Now, that's a little reductive, and I'm sure there's more to it than that, but this morning we're going to focus on those three areas. So, all of these ideas are embodied in a single text in Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to open up to Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. You can fire it up on your favorite app as well. While you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context for what's happening in Luke chapter 4. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, has been born, has been raised. He's now a grown man. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan River. And then immediately after that, he gets sent by the Spirit into the wilderness for what is the world's worst camping trip ever. He spends 40 days and 40 nights in the Judean desert with no food and no water. And at the very end of that time, Satan comes to tempt him. Sounds rough. Satan's temptation of Jesus comes in three parts. The first is personal wealth, the second is political power, and the third is public popularity. Think about those things now as being what Satan tempts Jesus with. I find that fascinating. Jesus rejects all of those temptations, says, "Get behind me, Satan. I'm going to serve God and God alone." And then he comes out of the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit, and he immediately begins teaching in synagogues. And synagogues are Jewish houses of worship where the faith community would gather every Sabbath, which is a Saturday, and they would gather to celebrate with one another, to retell the stories of their faith, to sing their songs, songs and to hear scripture being read. And so this is what's happening now in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. We're at one of these Sabbath services. Jesus, it says, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. A brief historical note, the Bible like you're holding in front of you today, which is pieces of paper bound around a cover, that's a fairly recent invention. In Jesus' day, they didn't have that. They would write their sacred texts on usually papyrus, which is a kind of flattened out plant-based material. And to write a scroll, something the size of Isaiah, would be huge, both in the cost and the time of the undertaking, but also the physical object. And so there would be this big platform up here with two sides of a scroll, and then you would move through to find the passage that you are going to read. So that's here what Jesus does. It says in verse 17 that the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolls the scroll, finds the place where it was written. Verse 18, now Jesus is quoting from the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolls the scroll back up and he gives it to the attendant and sits down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Narrative. Let's talk, there's a lot to take in here, so I want to start with the punchline to this entire passage, which is Jesus' brief commentary on the passage that he just read. Okay, did you catch what Jesus said there at the end? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, I cannot overstate how stunning this would be to Jesus' original audience. Isaiah, the greatest prophet, the one who spoke strongly of what God would do in the future to redeem and restore his people, Jesus is now saying that he is the fulfillment of those promises. Keep in mind where Jesus is. He's in his hometown. Who is he talking to? The kids that he grew up playing with. They know him not as Jesus of Nazareth, the great Messiah. No, they know him as Joseph's boy, the carpenter's kid. And here, that guy has the audacity to tell his friends and family the entire hope that we have as a nation that God would do something special to redeem and renew our people and to set us free. It's all in me. If it weren't true, it would be heresy. There's so much to this idea of Jesus as the object of Israel's hopes, of the fulfillment of all of the promises of God that he made through the prophets in the Old Testament. And if you read the Christmas narratives, and Matthew especially, you will see a formula repeated again and again and again, especially around Jesus' birth, in which something is described as happening because it was done to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by his servant the prophets. Jesus came as a fulfillment of that which had been spoken ahead of time by Isaiah and others. He sees himself as the end of this big story, the fulfillment of this plan that was set in motion centuries ago. So, what is that story? What is the narrative that Jesus is telling it, and what place does he play in it? A narrative, or sometimes we might use a fancier word called meta-narrative, is a word that describes the story that's behind all the other stories. In any given culture, we all kind of inhabit a set of stories about the way that life is and what we should aspire to. They're rarely told explicitly, but they begin to kind of form the atmosphere that we breathe on a regular basis. I think in America, the meta-narrative that we abide by most is is inevitable progress and self-improvement. And think about the way that those themes get woven into a lot of the stories that we tell and even the movies that we watch. The prototypical American hero is who? John Wayne. What is John Wayne? He's telling the story of the man on his own winning, right? he gets better. He's big. He's self-sufficient. He can't be stopped. He's fighting for good. With John Wayne, everything is very simple and heroic. You see it in other places like, Rocky, right? Do you guys remember Rocky from back in the 70s? What a great story, right? We resonate with that. We watched that training montage of Rocky running and working the speed bag and then coming up the steps in Philadelphia and like, yeah, he's so good, right? We get jazzed about that because as Americans, that's touching the nerve that's deep inside of us that says, if you work hard enough, you can overcome any obstacle, any setback, no odds stacked against you. If you just put in the work, you will overcome. The Will Smith movie, The Pursuit of Happiness, the same story. The Canadian rapper Drake started from the bottom, now we're here. It's the same story. Everybody's yearning for that desire to be better than what they currently are. And even modern day entrepreneurs, guys like Gary Vaynerchuk, Casey Neistat, they're preaching the gospel as if you put in the work, you will succeed. What's underneath that is the meta-narrative of the inevitability of progress and self-improvement. If you want it, you can have it if you're willing to work hard enough. That's the story of what we tell ourselves so much here in the American West. Now, in Jesus' day, the meta-narrative was one of national expectation for God to move in a significant way to fulfill the promises that he had made prior through the prophets. The Jewish hope, the stories that they would tell themselves, was that Israel's God would, once again, just like he did during the Exodus, look down upon his people who have been enslaved and rescue them through the hand of a faithful servant to eliminate the threat, to kick out the military oppressors, to restore the land, liberate the people, set right their fortunes, and restore worship once again to Jerusalem. If you ever wondered why, if you read the Gospels closely, Jesus always plays it so close to the chest. He'll heal somebody and immediately tell them to shut up. Don't go tell anybody else this. Somebody will refer to him as the Son of Man or the Messiah, and he would say, don't, right? What he's doing is that he's aware of a political undertone to those terms because of the meta-narrative that was being told during that day that said that God's chosen servant would be one who would liberate the people, expel the Romans, and restore Jewish sovereignty. That was what was expected of the Messiah. And Jesus says that he's the fulfillment of Israel's story, but not this story. Jesus will argue that they got it wrong, that they were expecting a conquering war hero to expel the Romans. Jesus will have none of that. Why? Because he's living inside of a much larger story than just one of national sovereignty. This story for Jesus has begun in Genesis, has been foretold by Isaiah. It's the meta-narrative that Jesus is living within, is that God intends to set the whole world right. And to accomplish the setting right of all that is wrong, God has sent his only son, Jesus, to be crucified and resurrected. Now, stop for a moment and ask yourself, what is the death and resurrection of Christ accomplish inside this broader framework of God's meta-narrative, God's big story of setting the world right? Well, it means that you and I and all who believe in Jesus are now being set right with God here in the present. Remember, God's big agenda is to undo everything that was broken in the fall in Genesis 3, which is not just our own relationship with God, but the entire created order. And so God sends Jesus at great cost to himself to be offered as a free gift so that we may, in faith, believe in him and not just be the recipients of grace as we're being made right with God, but now more importantly, that we partner with God in this big agenda, in this big story of setting right the whole world. Paul will pick up this theme in 2 Corinthians when he says that we are ambassadors or co-laborers with Christ in love for the redemption of the whole world. I want to borrow here from N.T. Wright. He says that God is making all things right again. This is the biggest story of them all. And to accomplish this, God sends Jesus to die in order that we might be made right with God in the present. And once that occurs, we partner with God in his project of cosmic redemption. And this is where the church, I think, can be so effective today. If we content ourselves to preach a gospel that is essentially believe in Jesus and your life will get better, then what we're doing is we're taking the meta-narrative of the American dream, a desire for a better life, and then just kind of sticking Jesus onto the side of it, as though he's a tool to help you achieve something else. In this situation, salvation actually becomes a selfish act. I'm going to choose Jesus to come into my life on the expectation that he will make my life better. Okay? In case you haven't wondered, I'm against the prosperity gospel. That's not true. Okay? If you read the New Testament closely, you will see both in example and explicitly through the words that if you accept Jesus and intend to live faithfully in accordance to that call, your life in some ways will get demonstrably worse. I just heads up. Okay? I want to make sure there's no bait and switch here. You follow Jesus, it will result in some pain. Okay? Because it's a different story that we're telling. The American dream says, avoid pain, get to the top. Jesus' story says, come with me, I've got something far larger than any one of you can imagine, and you can be my partners with me in the redemption of the entire world. It gives you something even larger to live for. If anybody is sick and tired of being sick and tired, which is often a result of the American rat race, then let me offer you a separate narrative. Let me offer you a narrative of coming under the one who says that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and learn of me, and I will give you rest for your souls. Friends, we live in a frantic world that does not know how to rest. And if the narrative that we tell people is, your life is dependent on you working really hard to make it better, then we've missed what Jesus came to do, which is invite us into a new story that says, follow me, and I will see you through, not around, but through the difficult areas of your life. And you can be a partner with me in the redemption of the entire order. You see, we are not simply the grateful recipients of God's grace, although praise God we are. We are also now, having received, tasked with the opportunity to give, to be his agents of redemption and love. And it is into this big story that we can invite people. So how the church behaves within this story is essential to whether or not the world sees it as being meaningful and lacking hypocrisy. And I think one of the most important ways that this gets played out is when we talk about the dynamic of power, which is the second point. Let's return to the text that Jesus quotes from in Luke chapter 4, verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolls the scroll in the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. We'll stop right there. Jesus quotes this passage from Isaiah. He says that the Spirit of God himself now indwells within him or upon him, and he has anointed or set apart as holy Jesus. And he's going to do some things. We're going to get to what he's going to do in just a moment. But I want to stop here and recognize that Jesus' identity is founded here by God's Spirit within him and the anointing upon him. I want you to hold that idea in your mind while you think back to the episode of the previous chapter, which was that interaction between Satan and Jesus in the desert. There were three temptations. Do you remember what they were? Personal riches, political power, and popularity, public popularity. That second one, this is a fascinating thing. Satan takes Jesus up onto a high mountain. He says, I want to show you all the kingdoms of the world. The thrones of all of those kingdoms I will give to you. I want to pause here and acknowledge for a moment that Satan seems to be under the impression that he owns all of the political governments of the world and he's able to give them to Jesus. That's fascinating to me. Okay? All right, so he says, Jesus, I will give you every political power in the world. All the authority is yours. What's the catch, right? If you bow down and worship me. Okay, now think about what Jesus is intending to do. You'll remember that Jesus died at the hands of a government who considered him an enemy of the state. Jesus likely knew that that was going to happen, and here Satan gives him an opportunity to now be in charge of the very government that would one day seek his death. It's a tempting offer. All Jesus had to do was to give ultimate allegiance to Satan. And Jesus instinctively tells Satan to get that trash out of here. Good job, Jesus. Right? Okay. I want you to remember that Jesus could have had all the political power there was in the world. And he didn't take it. The appropriate way for the Christian individually and the church corporately to approach the idea of power, especially in the political space, has been the topic of a lot of discussion recently. Increasingly, it seems that many Christians feel as though their values and priorities are being eroded within the public square, and that their perspectives as a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, church-advancing person are increasingly unwelcome. There's a recent study done by Pew Research Center, was published in The Atlantic. It revealed that 57%, the majority of white evangelicals in the United States, believe that they face more discrimination here in America than Muslims do. I think recent events such as the Obergefell Supreme Court ruling that legalized same-sex marriage nationwide, this increasing focus on the rights of the transgender community, the fight to legalize marijuana nationwide, the continued reality that Roe v. Wade is still a thing, these combine to make many Christians feel like the place that they're living is no longer supportive of or aligns with their values and their priorities. In short, they feel separated from the power structures. So what is the disenfranchised evangelical to do? How do we proceed from here? Jesus was given the chance to purchase political power and influence at the cost of his integrity, even his own soul. And faced with that decision, he instinctively rejected it, trusting himself to God instead. And I pray a similar conviction settles upon the church. The witness of the church is not whether or not the laws of the land align with our values. The witness of the church is the redeemed people of God refusing to compromise integrity and humility for the sake of political gain. If we seek power at any price, if we seek influence at any cost, if we violate our conscience and the clear teachings of Scripture, if we align ourselves to the wicked and the shallow who would promise us influence at the cost of compromising our biblical values, then we will have lost our witness. Jesus calls us to be set on a hill, like a city shining bright, salt and light to the world. And I think that for the sake of the generations who come after us, who will ask, how did we respond when given the choice to pursue political power at the sake of our character and our witness? Let us be a people who trust Jesus more than a political leader, who are endeavored to be defined by a God-given identity, not party affiliation. How we seek and use power is a defining characteristic of how the world sees us. Last topic is justice. So let's continue with this rest of this passage. Jesus reads, and he's going to turn our attention toward the topic of justice. Let's pick it up in verse 18, Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, Jesus here, remember, he's empowered by God's identity upon him. He's living within the meta-narrative of God's redemptive plan for the entire created order. And now he's going to lay out a pattern of ministry that will define his entire career. Notice that there's first this indwelling of the Spirit that animates Jesus for ministry. I want you to keep in mind, we often struggle in thinking of Jesus as, well, duh, he's God, so that's why he was able to do all those things. Careful. Jesus is fully God and fully human, and like you and I, was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to do that which he did, which God did through him. The same promise is available to us. We see it in Acts chapter 2. So I encourage you daily, seek the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's given to you to equip you for ministry. And here's the blueprint that Jesus uses, the specific method that his ministry would follow. I want you to listen again. Watch the verbs in this passage. Jesus is here to proclaim good news, proclaim liberty, to give recovery of sight, to set at liberty and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. There are five verbs. Three of them are the word proclaim. Two of those are action verbs, meeting the physical needs of those who cannot do so themselves. So, if the church is going to follow in the same ministry blueprint that Jesus did, we need some combination of gospel proclamation and gospel embodiment. That is, the marriage of preaching and partnering, of words and works. Now, let me point special attention towards those who are to receive this ministry. The good news is proclaimed to who? To the poor. Liberty is proclaimed to the captives, the recovery of sight to those who are blind, liberty to those who are oppressed. The specific focus and object of Jesus' ministry were the poor, the imprisoned, the physically disabled, and the discriminated and voiceless aspects of his society. Portland represents an interesting test case for this, I think. You may have seen recently that the CEO of Columbia Sportswear, which is one of the major companies operating in the Portland metro area, is threatening to close its offices in downtown Portland because the space around his store is no longer safe or sanitary due to the tremendous amount of homeless population in the area. So he writes a letter to Ted Wheeler, the mayor, and says, I'm about to uproot 50 of these jobs and move them somewhere else because my people cannot get to the doors of our office. Our laptops are being stolen out of our cars, and there's human waste on the doorstep. How should the church respond to a situation like that? Not the Columbia Sportswear thing. They're going to make their own decisions, I'm sure. But, like, more broadly, the homeless situation. I mean, you've seen them. You live in the area. What's the answer there? How does Jesus feel about these? I mean, because it kind of seems like they fit the profile of Luke chapter 4, those who are specifically focused on by Jesus as being the object of his saving grace and ministry. So how can the church help, if at all? And I got to be honest, because I watch my own heart. And what I find in there is a healthy dose of dismissiveness with a little bit of bitterness, with a little bit of pride. Do you know why? Because I have a meta-narrative in my head about those people. They're there because they made bad choices. They burned their bridges, they got addicted to stuff they shouldn't have, and this is where they ended up. And that's the easy story I tell myself to make sure that I feel different from and therefore better than someone who doesn't have a house. Okay, well, the homeless situation, I think especially in Portland, it's pervasive, it's complex. What's the phrase? For every difficult situation, there's a problem or there's an answer that's easy and obvious and wrong. Right? I don't intend to try to offer a solution to the homeless situation, but I do want to make sure that when we think about this issue, that one of the things that we can do is kind of check our own hearts. What's happening inside of you right now when we talk about this? Because, like, if you're anything like me, you heard me confess, like, I am prone to thinking of myself as exclusive from, separate from. I've made better decisions, therefore I deserve the good things that I have. They deserve the bad things that they're getting, and so that's just the way the world works. And I would remind myself, as I would remind you, that we are all in the desperate need of God's grace, and we are all in a process of restoration and redemption. Philippians 1 says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means that God hasn't given up on you yet. And if you are one step ahead of the houseless person on the street, how dare me, how dare us think of ourselves as being somehow better than just because we're that one step ahead. God is in process with us as much as he is with them. And we tend to strip people of their dignity if they're dirty. But they're still made in the image of God. And if the Christian witness has anything to say to this world in which human bodies are being commodified more and more each day, is that every body, every person has intrinsic value and worth, not because of their economic output to society, but because of who they are as a child of the risen King. All right, let's just close by just offering just kind of three thoughts about how justice might play out in the life of the church. The first thing I want to say is that justice is proactive. The church can be a force for good for those who have no voice, for those who are not represented, and for those who lack access to power. The church, unfortunately, has been very good at tending to kind of keep its own and becoming a private club rather than being a lifeboat out on the open seas, dragging people out of the depths. The problem with, especially in homeless ministry, is that because we have that meta-narrative there of how we think they got there and why they probably will end up staying there unless they make their own decisions and pull themselves up, live the American dream like we did, is that without proximity and presence among that people group, you'll continue to have those same thoughts, but then you'll learn from them if you spend time with them, and then your own thinking will get changed. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but having your own preconceived notions challenged and then changed, you resist that deeply. Because now all of a sudden you've got to behave differently because the meta-narrative has changed. So justice is proactive. It means going out to the highways and byways and seeking out those who are the least and those who are the lost and calling them home into a story of what God is doing and will continue to do through Jesus. Justice is both relief and development. I think part of the challenge, especially in the homeless situation, is that it is so easy to provide relief. We can give you a hot meal for tonight and a cot to sleep in, and so we've solved the problem for tonight. That's relief. Development is a whole nother bag of cats, isn't it? Because now all of a sudden you're dealing with how do we raise a person to a situation where they no longer need a hot meal and a cot for the night? That involves patient, persistent, walking alongside, presence sustained in a community for a period of time. Frankly, it's hard. It's a lot easier to assuage your conscience about these things just to write a check or to show up one or two nights a year at the Union Gospel Mission and serve some soup. And those things are good. Keep doing those things, right? But relief itself is not sufficient to bring about justice for a group. Development is also needed. Advocating for the poor, the imprisoned, and the disabled, not simply writing a check. It involves sustained presence and close proximity. And lastly, I think justice is respectful. I mentioned earlier about the tendency to dismiss somebody as less than if they don't have clean clothes. I want you to watch, reread the Gospels, and watch the way that Jesus deals with this segment. The leper. In that day, the leper was the houseless person. They were forced out of the community. They had to live in camps under themselves. And whenever people came by, instead of asking for money, they had to shout unclean to drive people even further away from them. They lived in total isolation from anything else. They were cut off from their community. And here's Jesus, and he comes along and he walks to them. And he touches them. And he heals them. And he restores them. He sends the leper back to the temple to get clean so that, or to be affirmed as being cleansed so that he could reintegrate into Jewish family life. Jesus is a restorer of the broken, of the dirty, of the filthy, of the diseased, of the outcast. He looks at the prostitute with eyes of such compassion. Briefly, economically in the ancient Near East, you know how the Bible says that if a man divorces his woman, he makes her an adulterer? There's a lot to be said there, but one of the things that's happening is that a woman, absent a man's covering and economic support, has only one other option to support herself, prostitution. Jesus looks at the prostitute and forgives her sin and says, go and sin no more. In fact, he did this with the immigrant, the migrant, the prostitute, the disabled, the outcast, the child. You know who Jesus was most pissed at most of the time? The people in power, the self-righteous Pharisees, the religious folks, people who look a lot like me. And this terrifies me more than anything else, that I would ever get to the place where I would forget my humble and absolute need for a Savior on a daily basis, that I would think that I'm in the position that I am, looking like I've got my life halfway put together. Look at me go. I'm successful. I'm popular. And then all of a sudden realize that Jesus has says that the prostitutes and the tax collectors will inherit the kingdom of God before this guy. Because that's what pride does. It tells you that you're better, and the gospel calls us back to humility to say, no. It's respectful. Jesus always looked at these groups with nothing but empathy, broad and open arms. He gave them the time of day. He looked at them, asked them what they wanted from him. He never assumed. Gosh, Jesus is so great. I wish we were more like him. I wish I was more like him. The church's witness is not simply the good deed, but it's the heart that accompanies it. Narrative, power, justice. The witness of the church in this world today, we're in a postmodern world. The truth claims that we make about the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way to God, none of that has any traction in a world today that denies any objective or absolute truth. You can't convince someone that they're a sinner, because what is sin in a world that's absent morality? Friends, the witness that we have to give the world today is not that if you try really hard, you'll get someplace good. It's that if you surrender your life today, if you die, then Jesus can raise you up to a new life and partner you with him in advance of the greatest story that's ever been told, which is the redemption of the entire created order. That's the meta-narrative that we have that no one else has. And the way that we pursue power is not through grasping at political favors and trying to get the laws turned in our favor, but faithful, consistent solidarity with biblical ethic of self-sacrifice and service to our fellow man. It's justice for those who are weak and imprisoned and disabled and otherwise underrepresented in the power structures of this world, and say, we will stand with you because Jesus stood with those people in his day, and he did so out of a deep place of empathy and kindness and restoration. And that's the kind of church that I want to be, and I trust that as we set our hearts and our minds to this, that God's Spirit will be with us as much as it was with Jesus so many years ago. We have so much to be thankful for, much to work towards, much to pray towards, and a great God who will help us every step of the way. Merry Christmas. All right. Okay, Jesus, we love you. We need you. Help us to be a church who is overwhelmed by the power of your grace, who embody the way that you behave, who see the world through your eyes, and who trust you with everything that we have. Lord, forgive us of our hard-heartedness, of our pride, of our self-centeredness. God, help us to be humble and kind. We love you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that we get to celebrate your birth. Thank you that you did not leave us alone in this world, but you are calling us to restoration and renewal, and we love you for that. Help us to be faithful in that calling. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.